Welcome. It's lovely to see you here. Great to have you with us. Thanks very much for giving up a Sunday evening. If this is one of your first times with us, if you're coming along just to figure out an answer to this question, to think together, it's wonderful to see you. Let me stress the together part of what I've just said. As Paul said, there are the opportunities to text in questions, to write down questions, to stick your hand up and have questions asked and hopefully answered. Our goal is to think together about a Christian answer to this question of freedom. Where do we find true freedom? Isn't it just repression to be a Christian? Don't we just lose out? But we'd love to hear your thoughts as well. Let me stress that the text messages that come in immediately after the event, we will simply just delete those messages, so we won't store your number whatsoever. Amazingly hard to believe, though, this is. Amazon weren't interested when we offered to sell them the data, so you don't have to worry. That is a joke. Let the recording show as well. It's one of those things, you never know what might come back to bite you these days. But please do, in any form, either with a hand or texting or writing, let us know what your questions are. Before we turn to the reading that's put down there on the service sheet in front of you, I want to begin with a little bit of audience participation. Slightly dreaded, I know. You could even say it's karaoke, although that might depend on quite how committed to this you are. I'm going to begin with a line of a song, and I would like you to tell me what the song is. And this may well be revealing about people's personalities, you never know. Okay, here we are. First line. It's cold outside on the mountain tonight. There we go. That was our band. Look at that. You can see they're doing the right things. But what is the song? Frozen. Let It Go from Frozen. Absolutely. I have two little girls, so I'm contractually obliged to mention Frozen at least once every 6 months. Frozen, it's Princess Elsa, isn't it? She's, for those of you who don't know, a princess who has magical powers. And in many ways, when she sings this song, Let It Go, she is articulating something, I think, that gets very close to the heart of how we often think about freedom. You see, there she is. She's a character who has special powers that everyone's a bit scared of and no one really knows what to do with. And she's bottled them up all her life. And a terrible thing has happened. But she's now feeling free to be herself. She's on top of a castle that she's built and her hair's billowing. I can't even, pretend to have such a thing. And a flowing dress out the back. And she's just saying, I'm going to be me. I'm finally free, is essentially the line that she is plugging. You could say Frozen is in some ways a modern parable on repression, the dangers of repression and the damage that can come as a result. And as I listen to Frozen, and mercifully it's no longer on loop as my girls have gone on slightly more in terms of age, but as I listen to it, I do hear, I think, often the way people think not only of repression generally, but of Christianity in particular. See, my hunch is that for all of us, when we come at this question of freedom, we often think of freedom as though we are autonomous, that we're free to do whatever we want. And so, of course, viewed in that light, Christianity does just seem like the most enormous ball and chain. I don't know what you made of what Emily and Jake were sharing, but it would be easy to hear the call that Jesus makes to come and follow him, to turn away from ourselves, to trust in him, perhaps to no longer use our money in the way that we used to use our thoughts and our lives and our souls and our minds in the way that we used to. And we think, well, you're asking me to be something other than myself. You're asking me to sign up for a kind of diminished me. You're asking me, surely, to sign up for something that may not only mean I lose out, but actually just sounds quite destructive, because we'll read of the damage, it seems, that can come when people are repressed. So it's one thing to talk about money and travels, as Emily was doing, or even of living a somewhat sort of wild life, like Jake was there on the coast. But then we think of our money. I think, well, that feels a little bit close to home. We think of our thoughts and we start thinking, hang on, is God some sort of big brother thought police? We think of our sexuality and we think, hang on, now you're really talking about who I am. You think about gender identity so much in the conversation in the secular world as well as the religious today. And we think, hang on, this is the very core of who I am. Are you asking me to lay down me? That's what Jesus seems to be saying. And it's easy to look at history and think, well, because the church has often acted something like a control organism, we could think, well, that's what God is like as well. I want to quote a little bit of Christopher Hitchens' writing on this. It's worth quoting at just a little bit of length, because I think perhaps better than anyone, he's articulated this with real force and flair, as he did so often. But listen to what he says and see what you make of it. Wherever you're at in terms of faith this evening, see if you think he's right. Religion, he says, is a totalitarian belief. It is the wish to be a slave. It's the desire that there be an unalterable, unchallengeable, tyrannical authority who can convict you of thought crime while you're asleep, who can subject you to total surveillance around the clock every waking and sleeping minute of your life, before you're born, and even worse, and when the real fun begins, after you're dead. And here's the killer line, the killer paragraph, I think. He describes that vision as, I resume the quote, a celestial North Korea. Who wants this to be true? Who but a slave desires such a ghastly fate? I've been to North Korea. It is the most revolting and utter and absolute and heartless tyranny the human species has ever evolved. But at least you can, he inserts an expletive there, at least you can die and leave North Korea. It's pretty forceful, isn't it? But I think actually articulates very honestly, with quite raw clarity, what many might think. And too often down the years, Christians have given that impression. An apocryphal, or actually it's not apocryphal, it's true. I've seen a picture of it, church sign, found somewhere west of the Atlantic Ocean, saying, don't be miserable on your own, come and join us, in terms of the Christian winsome offer to the life of faith. One of the early church leaders, a guy called Origen, was so negative and down about human sexuality that he actually had himself castrated in order to avoid sin. We could pick a range of examples from the silly and the tragic that could portray God as a cosmic killjoy. And what I want to do over our time together is just explore that, see where we get up to. There's an outline there on the inside back of the order of service that you were given with three headings. And the first is to consider desired freedom. Why do we long for freedom so much? You see, I guess that true freedom is one of the most basic human desires. Leaping from what we might say is high to low culture, certainly the second example is low culture, although you can tell me what you think of that. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, a French philosopher, said that everywhere man is free, but everywhere he is in chains. His idea was that basically our basic state is to be free, and yet we're enslaved by all sorts of things. For him, Christian religion was one of the chief chains that ties down human potential. My low culture example, Mel Gibson in Braveheart, which incidentally, it's been interesting coming to St. Andrews where there are so many American folk around. There's a unique pain as a Scotsman to having Braveheart be like your cultural shop window for your nation. It seems that for many people, that's the window onto Scotland. But anyway, the famous line, they can never take our freedom, you know, dying with his face still painted somehow. Why do we care so much? Why do we want freedom? I take it it's because we want to flourish. We want to be who we can be. We want our friends and our loved ones to fulfill their true potential. We want the best. And if you were to press any of us, I guess, on, well, what's going to be best for you, you'll probably think that you know the answer to that. I know certainly that can still be my base state. And so anything that gets in the way of me kind of actualizing, living out, realizing my own potential, well, that must by definition be restrictive. That vision of the autonomous self, of me and you and us in our own little units at the center of our own little worlds, is powerfully woven into the fabric of our society, isn't it? You'll find it in all forms of culture. You'll find it in advertising, in the films we watch, in the sportsmen and sportswomen whom we valorize and idolize. We'll see it in the music that we listen to and the stories that we culturally prize as the kind of explanatory narratives of who we are. The self-made man or woman who's dug deep and found the best within them and has then lived that out to the absolute fullest of its expression. You know, we love something about the authenticity of people who find themselves, don't we? That language is used so often. People who are true to themselves, who stop listening to the voices that would only shackle them and throw them off so that they can be who they are meant to be. And if you stick a historian's hat on, you know, Jake is a historian, but you may not have to be a professional historian, as it were, to agree with this. You could say that perhaps supremely amongst the eras of human history, ours is one that has put that right at the center. That says, unless I am free to be me, to kind of perform publicly how I see myself on the inside, then I'm not actually me anymore. We can think that we find ourselves by being ourselves, by realizing our own autonomy. I do, therefore I am. That's how I'm me, by exercising my freedom. As so often in some of these areas, Friedrich Nietzsche, a German philosopher, got there before us. All the way back in 1873, he said these words, which actually I think could be very contemporary. Any human being who does not wish to be part of the masses need only stop making things easy for himself. Let him follow his conscience, which calls out to him, be yourself. Everything that you're now doing, thinking, desiring, the implication being from outside, all of that is not you. Every soul, he says, hears this call by day and by night and shudders with excitement at the promise of that happiness which has been prepared for those who will give thought to their true liberation. And here again is the key line. There is no way to help anyone get this happiness, however, so long as they remain shackled with the chains of opinion and fear. There is no drearier, sorrier creature in nature than the person who has evaded his own genius and now looks somewhere other than himself. The self right at the center, you see, all the way back then, and I think still true now. But I want to ask a question. Is that really what true freedom is? Be who you want to be as hard as you can be for as long as you can so that you come closest to getting what you want. Is that true freedom? We might think, well, yeah, but I wouldn't put it quite so coldly as all that. But as we move through, I want to just suggest that actually this is not true freedom. That if this is how we define freedom, and please do come back at me if you think I'm skewing a reading of where we're at as a culture or if you think I'm being too harsh. I'd love to hear that. But if we think that's what freedom is, it has all the picture of reality, but it'll actually prove to be insubstantial. In fact, it'll prove to be destructive. And that's our second point, illusory freedom, freedom that just seems like an illusion. You see, are we as free as we think we are? You know, we might think I can get up and I can do whatever I want, and that's true freedom. And whatever's shackling me, I'd love to get rid of them, but I'm kind of obligated not to. But actually, you know, we're all very connected, aren't we? Let's kind of work inwards, as it were. Let's start on the biggest level out. We're all connected to each other. Socially, we're not free in that autonomous sense. No man is an island, John Donne said. And that's a simple point, but an obvious one. Sorry, a simple point, an obvious one, but hopefully a helpful one. And because we don't exist in a bubble. So imagine that Paul were back up here and I did something unthinkable. I were to just tap him on the face lightly, playfully. As he's nodding, that would show that there'd be consequences. You know, there would be problems if one were to do that, quite rightly. But it shows that my action would have a consequence. I cannot do what I want and just let the consequences be. What about morally, though? I mean, that's a silly example, but I suppose it proves the point. What about morally? Am I autonomous? Am I independent? Can I do whatever I want? Just pause and imagine a world where you could do and where you did do everything you wanted all the time in an unchecked way. We could take what Nietzsche said at the start about human independence. You'd arrive at his idea of the Superman, and you see where that got the world in the political actions and abuses and crimes of a Hitler or a Stalin. I can do what I want. I've got the power to do what I want, and I'm going to do it as hard as I can. Certainly for myself, just this room would be a pretty uncomfortable place if it was simply about me and my desires. Think of the picture of Dorian Gray or the curious story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, kind of parables of the fact that within us, our desires are not neutral. That actually what lies within the heart of every man and woman is not always good all the time. In fact, if we gave full rein to it, it would be really dangerous. You see, we're all interlinked with each other, socially and morally. I want to move a final step in to the most personal realm we've got this evening. I want to consider our own hearts. Are we free at the level of our hopes and our fears, at our desires and our longings? Can we choose what we want? Well, actually, I'd want to say that actually we are all slaves to our desires. We're not free at all. We want what we want. And every single one of us will have things that not only orient our lives like a ship's compass pointing the way, but that actually can very easily consume our lives, can govern our thoughts, can dictate our actions, and actually that reveals we're not free, but we're slaves. You see, we're not as free as we think we are because all of our living and our loving, all of our breathing and our being, our desiring, even our dying, all of them are governed by, they're pulled by or pushed by or drawn by or called by something. And every single one of us needs to ask what that is. What is the thing that governs us? What is the thing actually that has us in its grip? If you're here tonight as someone who would be an atheist, you may well say, well, it's certainly not a God. There's no God. But it's a question for you as much as it is for me, or whatever your philosophy is. Because actually, if we're not as free as we think we are, then where are we headed? It's at this point that I'd love us just to turn to the words of Jesus that touch on this topic. And you can see what he says about this question of slavery and freedom. Would you turn with me, please, in the Black Bible you were given to John chapter 8? It's on page 894. And we're dropping down into the middle of a discussion, a bit of teaching and a debate, a dialogue back and forth that Jesus is having with some people of the time, in this instance, Jewish people. Some who believe in him and are listening to him, others who are not. And we'll pick it up in chapter 8, verse 31, just the middle of the page there, halfway down on page 894. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You may have heard those words in other contexts as well. But just imagine that you were there. Imagine it was us having a chat, and I walked up to you and said, "I want to liberate you. I want to set you free." Well, you would justifiably say, "What on earth do you want to set me free from?" And that's exactly what Jesus' hearers do. Verse 33, they answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham." They're sort of pleading their religious ancestry. They're saying, "We're God's special people. We've never been enslaved by anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Listen to Jesus' answer. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Something of a bombshell answer to people who think they are free. Whether like them, trusting in their religious heritage, or perhaps whether like us, trusting in our own vision of ourselves and the world in which we live. You see, Jesus says then and now to people who think that they're free and not enslaved, "No, you are enslaved, and what you are enslaved to," he describes as sin. Do you see he uses that word twice in verse 34? It's a word with a long biblical heritage. You may be familiar with it. You may think you're familiar with it. In our topic tonight, in terms of freedom, sin is a picture of someone who desires to assert their own freedom over and against God, who reject his word and his laws, who rebel against his love, who want to take all of the good things he gives and turn and go their own way, like a fish, as it were, crying freedom and leaping from the goldfish bowl onto the table. That's what we have done. That's what Jesus says even these Jews have done. You do the wrong thing. You think the wrong thing, he says. You want the wrong thing. Your desires are disordered, and so you are enslaved. You may want to press me. You may think that's an outrageous diagnosis from Jesus or for someone today to say. But isn't there truth to his words? You may want to push back on the language of sin. But isn't there something that does enslave us? Something that enslaves us that is not God? Jesus says, well, that is sin. If the chief operating system in your life is anything other than the God who made you, and Jesus, who loves all who trust in him, well, anything other than that is sin. I wonder what it might be for you. We could swap, I guess, as many different lists as there are people in the room. For me, at a particular time in my life, it was sport, my achievement or lack of it, and the opinion of others, what they made of me. The good opinion of those whom I respected had an incredibly powerful governing effect on everything that I thought and that I did. And if that is taking the place of God, that is sin. It could be achievement, it could be family, it could be money, it could be pleasure, it could be your standing in your social circle or your professional world, whatever it might be. It will enslave us, Jesus says. It will damage others. We could work out from Jesus' words. Look at our current cultural moment, all the revelations under the hashtag of Me Too. A testimony to what happens when we say that basically you do what you want when you want it. And uncoupled from any of God's design for sexual ethics, then of course it leads to the destruction and the damage of those who are weaker. We see it in the untrammeled greed of mega corporations. We see it in the egotistical games of our present politics, and we could go on. But not only is it destructive of others, actually, according to Jesus, if you were to read one of these accounts of his own life for yourself, and there'll be a few on the table on the way out, it won't just damage ourselves, but it actually leads to God's judgment. For he has said an enormous no to that type of selfishness, to that type of rebellion against him, and that type of placing of the self on the pedestal. So that's Jesus' diagnosis, that then and us now are enslaved because we've leapt out of the atmosphere we've been created for. I want us to close, though, by considering the good news. The Christian answer, I hope, to this question of freedom is not just a negative one. Because Jesus goes on, you'll have noticed, to speak of true freedom. He says, everyone who practices sin, verse 34, is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. He's speaking of himself, the one who is in the closest relationship with the God who made us, the God whom we have turned away from. So, that's the logic, because of who Jesus is, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Just as the whale is most free in the sea and the eagle is free in the sky, so Jesus says the place of true freedom is in relationship with God the Father through and by and given as a gift from God's great Son. We've gone our own way under our own steam. We're off in a far country lost. But Jesus says he has come to bring us home, to make us free. See, we can think that God is restrictive and destructive. The great North Korean dictator in the sky, just taking and taking and taking from us. But actually here, Jesus says, no, the opposite is true. He is a loving father who's done everything through his son so that we might come home and have the freedom of the household. Not slaves anymore. Not bound by our own small desires, but released into the expansive world of the love of God. You could read on in John's gospel and wonder how someone like this could possibly make good on a claim like that. But he says he's done it by living the free life that we cannot live. He's not enslaved by sin. He's perfect. He freely dies the death that we deserve, the penalty of our enslavement and our rebellion against God. He displays the love of God to us, and he invites us into the love of God, to know him and to trust him. Now, I don't want to sell you any sort of line. Jesus doesn't promise that this freedom is always easy. In fact, he'll say to those who keep on believing in him throughout this whole account that actually they're going to have a very tough time in the world following Jesus because this runs so counter to the grain of what people think. And yet he can also say, the verse we began with at the start, that this is a life that is lived to the full. That following Jesus as our King and our friend, though it'll mean saying no to various things, like we heard from Emily and Jake, and you could ask your Christian friends here tonight and they would tell you the same. Though it means no, it means we understand that not all restrictions are repressive. That actually in Christ, God has our absolute best desires at heart. I want to close with a little autobiographical encounter just a few days ago, which struck me as I was mulling on this topic. I was out walking the dog, and just up the back of Spinky Den, some of you will know it, up kind of behind Morrison's and the Caravan Park, came across a rustling hedge. And Strider, our dog, was there first and had a look, and then kind of jumped backwards and went through the hedges, and there was a small deer fawn there. And it was trapped in a kind of plastic, you know, like a thing you get on a four-pack of beer, like plastic rings, stuck wrapped around its leg, and that had then got caught in a fence. And this thing had heard me coming, and every muscle in it was straining for release. It was terrified of me, and it was bucking and kicking and wanting to do everything it could to get away, but every jerk took it only deeper into imprisonment. And I knew I wanted its best. It didn't know that. Thankfully, I was able to grab it. It was kicking away, could take the plastic off, and off it went. You know, I wondered how often that can be ourselves. We think that God wants to bind us with cords of slavery. And we'll hear about Jesus, and we'll hear about Jake and Emily's testimony, and we'll see the call he makes, and we will say, I want nothing to do with that. And I'll kick, and I'll scream, and I'll buck. And I might do it in quiet, very middle-class St. Andrew's ways. I might do it in really loud ways and just go the whole hog and live however I want and do whatever I want. But ultimately, it just leads us deeper into enslavement. That deer was only headed for death, and so it is with us. But actually, in Jesus, what God wants to do for us is not to bind us, but to release us. Not to tie us with cords of slavery, but actually to enwrap us in cords of love, to recalibrate us, and set us on our way into our right environment. So as we finish, I want to return to where we began. Is true freedom being like Elsa? Asserting our autonomy, doing whatever we want? Well, actually, hopefully we've seen that at least that's questionable. And I would certainly say, well, no, it's not. True freedom is found not in doing what we want. You know, Elsa does exactly what she wants and she breaks the world. True freedom is found in the self-giving, self-sacrificing love of ultimately Jesus himself. Knowing him, trusting him, loving him, and being released to know him as well. You listened enormously patiently. That's the end of the formal talk time. We're going to stand, as Paul said, and sing another song shortly. But just as a way of how you might process the outbox here, you may want to ask some questions. That's what we're going to be heading to very shortly. Love to hear your questions, either anonymously through text or paper, or just stick your hand up and we'll have a discussion. If you'd like to take it further and investigate more of some of the things we've been talking about tonight, we'd love to welcome you as a church family. We always say, you know, we never want the price of being part of our life here, instant agreement with everything. We'd welcome you if you wanted to come back and see what you made of the claims of Jesus week in and week out. Also on the table where you came in, as you head out, there'll be little gospels, just eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. The best thing you could do would probably be to grab one of those and the friend who brought you and say, hey, look, I'd love to find out more about this Jesus guy, whether the freedom he offers is really all that it's just been talked about. But for now, we're going to close by singing a song that has become very precious to Christians down the last couple of decades because it speaks so clearly of Jesus and the freedom that he offers. Verse 3 and 4 that we'll sing capture that wonderfully. So please do join me in standing. And after we've done that, Paul will explain how the next few minutes are going to run.
And we're back with some questions from the floor. But at any point, feel free to shoot up a hand, and we will also take some just on the fly as well. Hamish doesn't want a microphone anymore. Okay.
I've got one attached to my face.
Helpful.
Yeah.
I'm not that fortunate, sadly.
Okay.
So do we want to start with one from the floor? Does anyone want to throw up a hand to be brave? Be the first person.
No,
was that a no?
There we go. One over this side, so we'll start over here. Okay, I'll repeat it back, and then you can tell me if I understood you as well. How, if our freedom is about having our sins forgiven, how does that stop us from doing whatever we want? Right, why do we have to stop doing things because of what's been done for us? Great question. Thank you very much. What we'll do is I'll try and give a brief answer and then come back at me if you'd like to, and then we can always go to the phone if there's more. I think one way to get at that is to look at the sort of basic demand that Jesus makes on anyone who wants to follow him. In that account of Jesus' life we were looking at, he uses the language of believe a lot, believe in me. He uses other words, but he's basically saying, look, you've got to trust in me and not in yourself or in any other way you've been going. In some of the other gospel accounts, there are four eyewitness kind of collections of stories about Jesus' life. The word that's often used is repent and believe, which is a language that means turn around. You turn away from going your own way, and you turn back to God. And so for all of us, that's going to look like a range of different things, but it's going to mean saying to God through Jesus, I'm not going to do what I think is right anymore, but I'm going to trust in you, and I'm going to go your way. And there'll be times at which how we live in terms of our basic life will match with what God is saying and what he wants us to do and what we see in Jesus. And the logic there is, well, great, more and more of that. It's not saying that we will never do anything that is of any good or of any value. But there will be lots within us which we might wear on our sleeves in terms of our behaviors or our speech, or we'll just stay hidden. There's lots in us that actually is going directly against the grain of what God has asked for and what he displays in Jesus. And it's in those areas where he's asking us to totally turn around and give everything over to him. That'll mean we stop doing certain things. It'll mean that we start doing certain things. But more than just what we do, it's going to get right down to the level of our heart and our guts. It's what we feel, what we long for, what we want. A way of viewing the world now with Jesus at the center and not me. That's a really profound shift that's going to affect everything. And it all hinges on the question of whether Jesus really is worth it. Is he who he says he is? Did he do what he said he did? Because if so, then I must go his way. And that's why we want anyone to figure out what they think of that. Does that make sense? Would anyone want to come back on that at all? We'll go then to the phone and we'll see where we go.
Fab. So I think that's a really helpful one, kind of linked to that. So, Hamish, is wanting to be autonomous or independent fundamentally bad then?
Is wanting to be autonomous or independent fundamentally bad? I would say yes, in terms of what we've just been saying. I think if I were to turn around and say anything otherwise, I'd be going against a significant chunk of how I was trying to understand the question. Because ultimately, the reason for that is not that God hates us, but because he loves us, and he has not made us to be autonomous. He's not made us to live in a silo or a vacuum. He's made us as relational creatures. Part of being made in God's image is actually being made to know and be known, to know God and be known by God, to know and be known by others in community. And I think actually we could multiply examples of how when people either through their own choice or situations outside their control have been forced into isolation, we just don't go well. It's why solitary confinement is such a terrifying thing. I was reading about the prison that El Chapo, this Joaquin Guzman, the drug lord who's been convicted in America recently, is probably going to go to out in the desert. 23 hours a day on your own in a cell with a window. It is genuinely, this isn't a comment on the justice system, but that is subhuman, less than human. That's an extreme example of isolation, but ultimately autonomy is wrong because of how God's made us. If that was your question, though, I may not be scratching where that was itching, so please do feel free to push me on that. Anyone want to come back? Okay.
Okay, I'll bring another one then.
All right.
So, if following Jesus is ultimate freedom, why does it seem that so often we aren't rewarded for choosing Jesus, and that people who live as slaves to sin seem to do so well in life?
Yeah, So doesn't it really look like we're losing out if we follow Jesus? Yeah, I mean, I alluded to a thing that Jesus said to his disciples, people who carried on believing in him. And there's a speech. It's this fascinating bit of this account of John's account where we're given an eavesdropping window onto Jesus' last conversation with his disciples before he leaves them, before he goes to the cross and is killed. And he says this, he just says this, one little line in the midst of a whole dialogue. He says, in the world, you will have tribulation. So to people who've given up everything to follow Jesus, Jesus says, I'm now going, and life's going to be really tough for you. And you may well look around and see that people are prospering who don't love God, who don't trust him, who don't follow Jesus. And that's the heart of that question, I guess. And again, tell me if I'm missing it. How does it seem that people who are doing the right thing, following Jesus, why is it so often harder for them than people who are living selfishly? I guess because, at least in one part of an answer, in our own world's economy, I don't just mean that in terms of money, but just the way things work, often, actually, people who put themselves first do get ahead. It's just the nature of life. Stories of friends, men and women in finance in the City of London or in the world of art or in teaching or in university academia and all the politics that can come with that as well. A dog-eat-dog world running on pretty Darwinian principles of survival of the fittest. Fight for yourself, and actually, you'll go a fair way in life. But the question is, to what end? Ultimately, we will see it flourish. And in fact, you could read in the Psalms, it's filled with God's people saying, why do the wicked, those who hate God, why do they do so well? The answer is because that's how the world often works. But the full answer is that this world is not all that there is. And if we operate according to just what we can see and taste and touch and drive our own car as fast and as straight as we can, there will come a point when not we, but God himself says, stop. We will all face the end of the road in death. We will take nothing with us that we've won or earned, whether by, you know, well or ill-gotten gain. And Jesus says there'll be a reckoning with God. And elsewhere in one of the Gospels, he says, having had an encounter with someone who's got it all in this life but won't trust Jesus, well, what does it profit a man or a woman? What does it profit anyone to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul, to lose themselves in eternity? So we see it because that's how the world often runs, but that's not the end, because God has made us for something different and he's set the world up in eternity to be different to how we so often see it. Please, yeah, go on.
No, I was just going to say, can I push back on that?
Yeah, well, do.
You're saying that God has set it to be different in eternity, and you talked obviously of the negative there, that what's the gain to gain the whole world but lose your soul? But what's the flip side for eternity? Like, is there a hope for more than we have here?
Yeah, thank you. Kirsty can help me be positive, you see, it's very good. Yes, I mentioned just John chapter 10, verse 10, the verse we began our time together with, that Jesus has come that they, all who believe in him, may have life and have life to the full. That isn't just speaking of a kind of a fullness of life now, although he is saying that that life of knowing God and being known by him, that begins now in the present, but it does stretch on into eternity in the future. And by eternity, we're not talking about a kind of Sistine Chapel vision of heaven with underdressed and overnourished angels on clouds and, you know, various amounts of harps and things like that, some kind of disembodied ideal. Actually, the vision of the new heavens and the new earth is of a real place where we will live in perfect relationship with each other, in perfect relationship with God himself. The image used is of every tear being wiped away from our eyes by the same author, John. It's a place of utter perfect love and harmony, which is so hard to envisage, isn't it, in our own tear-stained world. But that is the promise that Jesus makes. And he says, if you want to know if that's true or not, well, who do you say Jesus is? He comes back from the dead. The whole church would have said for 2,000 years, and the earliest eyewitness documents would say, as like a little down payment, a first marker of this full life of time and of depth and of relationship in every way. And so if that sounds too good to be true, well, ask the question, is Jesus still in a grave somewhere in the modern-day Middle East? Or actually, is he alive? And because if he's alive, well, then actually his word is the one that we need to listen to. Does that deal with your pushback slightly?
It's exciting stuff. I'm very excited. Would anyone else like to push back on that question or, in fact, ask another? We have one final one from the phone, so there is time.
A couple of questions. We'll go on the wing first. Yeah, excellent question. Thank you. I'll just repeat it so everyone can hear. Saying that if true freedom is found in relationship with Jesus, if we're now defined by our relationship to him, what makes me different from any of you, from Astrid, our questioner, you know, do we just obliterate ourselves, I guess, and lose ourselves in this kind of collective whole? Is that the what you're getting at? Yeah, thank you very much. I suppose one of the great ways, just a tangible answer to that question, is to look at the community of those who do trust in Jesus. Actually, you know, you'd only have to spend a little bit of time with us as a church family to realize that we're all rather different in a whole range of different fashions, and all the better for it. You know, it's a wonderful thing that there is a genuine diversity. God in Christ doesn't call us to lose ourselves in a, I suppose what you might say in a shorthand term is a more Buddhist sense of that self, that idea. It's not that you get obliterated with all of your distinctives and join this slightly disembodied whole. It is that we are and become who we were in fact purposed to be by God. You could go all the way back into the origins of human history and God's own word in Genesis chapter 1, and you would see that God says of humanity that he's made us, male and female, in his image. But the picture given is that that image, like a perfect portrait, gets defaced and vandalized by our own sin, our desire for autonomous freedom, not trusting in God. And so what we all are, if we're not trusting in Jesus, the Bible would say, is like flawed masterpieces. There's something of the beauty and grandeur of the original design of God, but it's been scribbled over by self-inflicted graffiti. It's been smashed by the ravages of time and sin, the word Jesus used. But that Jesus comes, and he is the true image of God. If you want to know what God is like, John, our author, would say in his first chapter, look at Jesus. He's the one who reveals God to us. And if we trust in him, that image of God, well, it gets restored in us. We're not perfect Christian people. No one would hopefully dream to claim of such a thing. But that true image of God has been in some wonderful way restored, like a careful artist restoring a masterpiece. And that in that future hope we were talking about earlier, that restoration will be kind of finished and displayed publicly, as it were. So I hopefully now, say 20-odd years down the track from when I earnestly started living for Christ, am a better version of Hamish Snedden than I was. I hope. You will have to tell me, those of you who've known me for any length of time. And that will be true for every single person who's following Jesus. So yeah, great question. If you've got more on that, please come and chat to us more afterwards. We've hit 20 past seven. It's the time we said we would finish, so we're going to hold true to that. Thank you so much. If you had a question that hasn't been answered, there might have been one or two that we didn't get to. Please come and grab me, grab someone else. But we're going to draw a formal close there. I'd love to carry on chatting, but if you'd like to head off, please feel free to do so. I'm going to close with a prayer, if that's all right, and then we'll be free to carry on chatting and go our own ways. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you've given us. We thank you for who you have made us with all the strengths that we have there. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to consider where true freedom is found. Lord, if Jesus truly is your Son, the one who sets us free, would you reveal that truth to us, that we might know his own freedom and help us, whoever we are, wherever we are in life, to do all we can to discover who Jesus truly is. Thanks for time together, and we pray that whatever we do now, whether staying or going, we would do so with joy and ultimately knowing the freedom that comes from you and in Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.